Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
When you watch the movies, when you check television, when you just think about Christmas, it's supposed to be this exciting time. You know, there's kids squealing about, you know, how excited they are about their Christmas presents, and people are just, you know, happy and gay, and, well, I'm not supposed to use that term anymore, but you know what I mean? They're just, you know, it's great. Life is wonderful. But we all know, unfortunately, for some reason, after Christmas, there's kind of that lull. And for some, it's because, you know, there was just that, you know, it's like the video. There's this big build up, and all these events and all that good stuff. And then, you know, you got to the top of the mountain, and you go back to work. You know, you go back to school. You get the credit card bill in the mail. You know, it's just, it's tough. And, you know, so all of us kind of experience that lull, that dip emotionally, that lack of joy, if you will. And that's just normal. For some, I mean, it's really accentuated, because Christmas really does put a spotlight on some of the voids. I mean, someone's not there for Christmas that should have been there. Maybe because they left, or they're gone. They're in heaven. They're not with us anymore. Maybe there's no job to go back to. Maybe the job you're going back to is a job you're not all that excited about going back to. Maybe you got together with all these people that you're supposed to get together with, but you realized it really wasn't all that sweet, because I don't like them, they don't like me. There's these unresolved conflicts. I mean, so this time, you know, maybe you're experiencing it, maybe you're not. If you're not, you're actually in the minority. Most people over the next couple weeks do go through a time of the blahs. It's that cold winter time. You know, I always kind of find it interesting. I mean, you know, December 21st, winter solstice, and the days get longer from now on. But January and February, the days get colder and colder and colder. And it's hard. It's hard to weather that storm. But here's the great news. Whether it's just, you know, kind of the, I got to the mountain peak and now I'm going back into the routine, or there really were some major things that are causing that, you know, that emptiness. Here's the great thing. For every one of us who know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, there is reason for incredible joy. There is reason for incredible peace. There is reason for incredible contentment. We don't always experience. Everyone who has ever taken a breath, except for Jesus Christ, I shouldn't have said the word probably, but everyone experiences that lull. I'm certain that the Apostle Paul experienced it. The Apostle John experienced it. We know that the Apostle Peter experienced it. Abraham, Moses, David, Solomon, all of the big guys experienced it. I'm sure that Mary, the mother of Jesus, experienced it. We all experience those lulls, those downsides. But here's the incredible truth that I think we need to put a spotlight on. Even though situationally and emotionally, because we're still in this finite body, we might experience those lulls, there is reason, there is cause for incredible joy for those who know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And that's my goal today, is just to remind you who have trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior of that incredible joy that is ours because of what Jesus Christ did. My second goal is for those of you that maybe do not know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, I want to tell you what's available to you. So that perhaps today, as we've been worshiping, you can trust in Jesus Christ and you can have access to that joy that is available. Now here's what we're doing. This month, in the month of December, we were looking at four character studies. If you look at the book of Matthew, it opens up with the genealogy of Jesus. And so what I want you to do is turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. And I just want to go back and put a spotlight on this again, once more. The book of Matthew opens up with this genealogy of Jesus, and there's actually five women that are mentioned. The fifth one is Mary, the mother of Jesus. But before you get to Mary, the mother of Jesus, there's actually four women that are mentioned. And that's highly unusual. It's just totally out of the norm for a woman to be mentioned in the genealogical records. And what we're certain is going on here is that Matthew, and really it's the Holy Spirit, is mentioning these four women because they illustrate for us the depth and the breadth of the salvation that Jesus Christ bought. They represent the gospel and who it's available to, who it is for. I mean, the basic takeaway is if God could save these people, He can save me. I mean, not only are they women, which in that culture they were already, looked down upon. All of them were women of questionable character, or at least questionable background. At least one of them was a foreigner. Three of them were very immoral. Only one of them seemed to, be fairly innocent, but she comes out of an incredibly decadent society, the Moabites. So you got Tamar, you got Rahab, the prostitute who was in Jericho. You got Ruth, the Moabitess, and then you've got Bathsheba. Do you see them there? Look at it, verse 3. To Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And to Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron Ram, and to Ram was born Abinadab, and to Abinadab Nashon, and to Nashon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab. And to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth. And to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse was born David the king. And then look at this next one. And to David was born Solomon. Doesn't even mention her name, by her who had been the wife of Uriah. And it was Uriah the Hittite. Could be that Bathsheba was actually a Hittite. So not only is she someone who was caught up in adultery, she might have even been a foreigner, like her husband Uriah. To David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. And then to Solomon, Rehoboam, and so forth. What I want to do is take Bathsheba's life and look at it, because I think Bathsheba represents someone that in reality all of us can relate to. See, we all know the one story that Bathsheba was involved in, but in reality Bathsheba was involved in three stories. And what I want to do is just quickly summarize those three stories for you, show you a common denominator that I think is in all three of the stories, and then show how Christ met that need and how Bathsheba's need was met because she was related to Jesus Christ. So let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 11. The first story that Bathsheba's involved in is in with David. It's Bathsheba and David. 2 Samuel chapter 11. You're probably very, very familiar with this passage. This is one of those stories, and if this was the purpose of the sermon today, we could go in and find so many practical bits of advice, particularly for us men, that are, say, middle age and on. Because here's the deal. David is like this middle-aged monarch. He's successful. He is in control of his time and his talents, his assets. He gets to make his decision. If he skips a day going into the office, nobody's going to worry about it. Nobody's going to bother because he's in the driver's seat. You know, you always think of when I get into my 40s and my 50s and my 60s, I want to be in charge. I want to be doing the things I want to do, making the kind of money I want to make, and I want people answering to me. I don't want to be answering to other people. Sometimes that happens for people. Sometimes it doesn't. It happened for David. So here is David, and it's in the spring when he's supposed to go out and fight. He's supposed to go out and lead the troops. But what does he decide to do? He's taking vacation. He decided, hey, they don't need me. I've got this thing so run well. He stays home. See verse 1, 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. Then it happened in the spring at the time when the kings go out to do battle that David, instead of going himself, he sent Joab, his servant, with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Reba. But David stayed in Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and he walked around. He's bored. He can't sleep. He hasn't worked all day, so he doesn't need to go to sleep. I mean, he hasn't worn himself out. So he's just finding things to do. He walks on the roof, and there from his roof, he sees a woman bathing. And the woman is very beautiful in appearance. So what does David do? David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? I mean, here's David, bored, looking for something to do. He sees this woman. He sends for her, he inquires about her. Someone even says, hey, you know, she's married. She's not available. In fact, you know her father. In fact, you know her grandfather, Ahithophel. And you know her husband, Uriah. He's out there with the troops where you normally are. What does David do? David sent messengers, took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her, and then when she had purified herself from the uncleanness, she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I'm pregnant. And you know the story, the rest of the story. David goes through this big old situation and puts together essentially the murder of Uriah. Incredible story. And like I said, if we wanted to take the time, we could find all kinds of incredible advice. Good advice that all of us need to heed, particularly us men, of how David got entangled with this just terrible situation. But I'm not talking about David today. I'm talking about Bathsheba. Now, I get the impression, and I think it's a good impression, that David is probably about 50-ish. And there is good reason to believe that Bathsheba's somewhere around 20 to 25. She's a young, young woman. No children yet, even though she's married. So she's early in her marriage. It's interesting to me, and I don't want to read too much into this, but I do think that it's a valid observation. The Holy Spirit never fingers Bathsheba. Now, I'm not saying she wasn't guilty. I'm not saying she hadn't, you know, she wasn't part of the sin. She definitely was. But I find it very, very interesting that you can scan through this passage. You can go through all the other passages in Scripture that refer to it. And it's always David that is held responsible. And if it really is true that he's somewhere around 50 and she's, you know, early 20s or maybe even younger, you really do get the impression, and I know our society and our culture totally overuses this term, but in some ways you get the impression that Bathsheba is almost like a victim. She is someone that didn't know better. She did know better, but, you know, how does a 21-year-old say no to the king? How does a 21-year-old who's just married to a soldier, you know, say no to the emperor? She should have been able to. She should have. She's held responsible for it. But you get the impression that in some ways, if you're saying, who's driving this sin? Who's the one racing towards sin? It's David. You know, even there's good textual evidence that the bathing that she was doing was not immoral or you know, it's not like she's out there exposing herself. I mean, it was, even that was the ritual purification that she was doing in obedience to the law. So if that observation is true about Bathsheba, that Bathsheba was kind of this person that got swept into it, and yes, she's held responsible for it, totally wrong, should have figured out a way to find that way of escape in the temptation, but she didn't. If she's in that situation, but it's mostly David that the Holy Spirit puts the blame on, how does Bathsheba feel? Well, you don't have to be a woman to know. She feels used. She feels abused. I mean, okay, maybe she's caught up in the moment, but when she thinks about it, it's like, what a dirty old man that did that to me. And then she finds out later all the orchestration that the guy does to kill her husband. And now she's a widow at that very young age. And then he, you know, does her this wonderful favor of bringing her in to be just one of his 8 wives. He had at least 8 wives. She was just one of 8. And you don't get the impression that she becomes the chief wife. She's just the latest trophy that is there. I mean, you know, we all know that the Bible makes it very clear that David's the man after God's own heart and all that, but that doesn't mean he was perfect by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, David really had some major issues there in this area. He's not a nice guy. Okay? He was a middle-aged guy that was preying on this young woman. And how does that young woman feel? Used, discarded, disrespected. I mean, she probably really loved Uriah. And what does this guy do? He just has him killed off, trying to cover up his sin. Not because Bathsheba just really wants that relationship ended. No. I mean, if in some ways Bathsheba is this woman who was just kind of kicked to the curb, so to say, by King David. You ever felt that way? Maybe you felt that way in certain situations and you're saying, well, man, I've never, you know, I haven't even gotten close to this kind of situation that Bathsheba's in, but you've felt that. Man, woman, all of us have felt that. Abused, used, overlooked, realize that someone was just using you to get something they really wanted. And then as soon as they got what they really wanted, they don't need you anymore. You felt that way. It's terrible. I think that's how Bathsheba felt. Bathsheba lost a husband. She lost the child. And what does she get? She's just one of David's eight wives. That was not a great situation for Bathsheba. I mean, she had to feel just totally like dirt. You don't feel great when you feel like dirt. That's story number one. Go with me over to 1 Kings chapter 1. Here's another story that Bathsheba is involved in. Okay, fast forward it. 30 years at least. David is now an old man. And if I've got my chronology correct, David's probably somewhere around 80, which in those days was really old. And Bathsheba's maybe 45 to 50. So she's that middle-aged woman. But what happens? Okay, remember I said David's got a weak area of his life that is not exemplary. In those days, one of the things that they did to keep old rich men warm was they would go out and find a young woman to come and lie next to him. And that's how he would keep warm. And so here in the days of, you know, there's no heaters or no air conditioner, all that good stuff. And so here's old King David who can't keep warm. Maybe his circulation was so bad or just whatever. And so they hire or they get this woman named Abishag to come and basically be his concubine. Now the scripture is pretty clear. It says that David had no intimate relationships with her, but probably it was only because he just couldn't. He's just so old. But what we know enough about David to know he probably would have. Sorry for being so graphic, but that's the story here. Well, what happens? Somewhere along the line, God had made it clear that Bathsheba's son Solomon was supposed to be the king, the next king. One of Solomon's half-brothers, a son by one of the other wives, his name was Adoniah. He decided he wants to be king. And he's got enough clout and enough personality that he gathers troops around him, and so he starts acting like king. And again, this is in the days of might is right. And so here is Bathsheba with her son Solomon, who has been promised he will become the next king. And yet big brother Adoniah, who's probably 10 or 15 years older than Solomon, is starting to exercise all the prerogatives of being the next king, the next heir, the heir apparent. And so the advisors come and say, Bathsheba, you better do something. I mean, if Adoniah becomes king, most likely he'll do just like everybody does. Even though they were supposed to be a God-fearing society, in many respects they weren't functioning like a God-fearing society. David himself wasn't even functioning like a God-fearing man because he's got this concubine with him. And so what they were afraid of is if Adoniah becomes king, Bathsheba, you're toast. And so is Solomon. I mean, because he'll become king and he immediately will execute all the rivals. That happened all the time. Happened several times even in the Old Testament. We read about that happening. So what does Bathsheba need to do? She's got to go in and tell old King David what's going on and basically say, are you going to honor your promise? Look at verse 15. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 15. So Bathsheba went into the king in the bedroom. Now the king was very old. Okay, remember, if I'm right about my chronology here, David's like this 80-year-old old man. Bathsheba's this 45 to 50-year-old middle-aged woman. And she goes in there, and guess who's in there with him? Abishag, the Shunammite. She was ministering to the king. And Bathsheba bowed down. She prostrated herself before the king. And the king said, what can I do for you? And she said, my lord, you swore to your maidservant, me, by the Lord your God, saying, surely your son Solomon shall be king after me. And he is the one that will sit on my throne. But here's what's happening. Verse 18. Behold, Adonijah is acting like he's king. And now, my lord, the king, you do not know it. I mean, you're not realizing it. I mean, he's sacrificed oxen and fatlings and sheep. I mean, he's doing all the things that a king would do. Yet you promised Solomon. And Bathsheba probably knows enough to know that it was God in his wisdom that wanted Solomon to be the next king. So she's going in there and trying to get David to finish the work that God wanted for him. And part of that work was making sure that Solomon, not Adonijah, not anyone else, was the next king. But again, think about the situation. Bathsheba's got to go in there and talk to this old man that has a very weak area, and he's there with his 20-something concubine. Now, how's she got to feel? Like dirt, abused, used, overlooked, disrespected. And again, you don't have to be in that situation to have felt it. You felt that. You felt overlooked. You felt underappreciated. 30 years later, Bathsheba's still feeling it. Still being put in that situation where she's not being respected. She's not being granted the honor that she should be given. Tough situation. One more story. Go over to chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. Because here's what happens, okay? David does act. He makes Solomon king. Adonijah gets put off to the side. Solomon, because he's functioning like a godly man, he doesn't kill off all his stepbrothers or his half-brothers like the normal custom would be. Solomon just becomes this man that is seeking God. Well, that doesn't stop the competition. That doesn't stop the backstage maneuvering. What does Adonijah do? Adonijah goes to Bathsheba. And Bathsheba doesn't fully appreciate what he's asking. She doesn't understand the intricacies of this request. But Adonijah says, okay, your son won. He's the king, and I'm just going to be something in his administration. Even though I also was son of David. But could you just do me a favor? Could you ask Solomon if I could have Abishag as one of my wives? And Bathsheba, evidently in her naivety, is like, yeah, I mean, I guess that's the least we could do for you. I mean, Solomon got the throne, Solomon got the kingdom. I guess you could have her. By the way, we could do a great sermon on Abishag. I mean, how does she feel being treated like a commodity, traded around? But that's what Adonijah asks. So what happens? I think Bathsheba, in her naivety, goes in and she talks to her son Solomon. Look at verse 13. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 13. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, that was one of David's wife, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and he said, "Hey, do you come peacefully?" And she said, and he said, "Oh yeah, sure, peacefully." And he said, "I have something to say to you." And she said, "Well, go ahead, speak." So he said, "You know that the kingdom was mine. I was in the driver's seat. I had the pole position. And that all Israel expected me to be the king. However, the kingdom was turned about and became my brother's, Solomon's. For it was from the Lord. And now I'm making one request of you. Don't refuse me, please. I mean, this is the least you could do." Okay, well, speak. Tell me. Verse 17. He said, "Please speak to Solomon the king. He won't refuse you, by the way. That he may give me Abishag as a wife." So Bathsheba said, "Yeah, very well. I will go speak to the king." So Bathsheba went to the king, King Solomon, to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah. And the king rose to meet her, bowed before her, and he sat on his throne. Then he had a throne set beside him for his mother. And she sat there right next to him. Verse 20, then she said, "I'm making one small request of you. Don't refuse me." And he said, "Ask away, Mom." Verse 21, she said, "Let Abishag, the Shunammite, be given to Adonijah, your brother, as his wife." Again, I think Bathsheba was probably naive to all this, of what was really going on. And King Solomon, verse 22, answered and said to his mom, "Why are you asking Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? I mean, you might as well ask for him also the whole kingdom. He's my older brother. Even for him, for Abiathar the priest and for Joab and the son of Zeruiah." Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, "May God do so to me and more also if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life." See, what happened was Solomon realized this was just a maneuver on Adonijah's part to get the kingdom a second time. See, because one of the things they did in those days was the next king took all the wives. And who better to have this last wife, Abishag, than the next king? And so maybe it was while the kingdom is still being formed here, Adonijah thinks, you know what, if I could get Abishag as a wife, and I could project to the masses that, hey, I married the wives of David, maybe I could get the kingdom that way. And I think Bathsheba probably was naive to the intricacies of this request, but Solomon in his wisdom realized this is just a backdoor attempt at another revolution to steal the kingdom. And so what does Solomon do? He says, no. He takes care of Adonijah. Puts him in a box and eventually he's eliminated. But again, think about Bathsheba. 32 years earlier, she's used, abused, overlooked, disregarded. 2 years earlier, when David is in his dying days, same thing. When she sits and realizes what Adonijah had asked of her, it's like, what do you take me for? I mean, can no one respect me? Can no one see me as just for the value that I have? And unfortunately, the answer was no. I mean, we only know three things about this woman. She had an affair with David. She had to go in to David while he was with one of his other wives and ask him to do God's will. And number three, her final appearance in Scripture is she's being used in this plot to undermine her son's authority. every time Bathsheba appears, she's being used. She's being abused. She's not granted any respect. She's not granted any value. And yet, God the Holy Spirit chose to have her be one of Jesus' grandmas. What was it that happened? Well, I don't know. We don't have enough information about Bathsheba specifically. But here's the deal. When you really understand Bathsheba's life, it's someone that you've got to sit and feel incredibly sorry for. I mean, it's like, here is a woman who just society trashed. Society totally overlooked. Society did not value her a bit. And yet, in the big scheme of things, she has incredible value. Why? Because she was related to Jesus. Now, here's my point. You and I are living in a society that is just as rough as Bathsheba's. Okay, we've tried to correct some things, whether they're racial or gender or whatever. But the truth of the matter is we're living in an incredibly rough society. I mean, we're living in a time when it is so dog-eat-dog. And there is so much, I don't know what the right term is. I want to say competition, but in some ways competition's good. But that it's that awful competition that sees that only one person can win, and it isn't going to be you if I have anything to say about it, because it's going to be me. And you've got people at work, you've got people in your neighborhood, you may even have people in your home that thinks that the only way they will win is by cutting you down, is by pushing you down, by using you, abusing you, not respecting you. And that's how Bathsheba felt. I mean, Bathsheba is this woman, and it's like, can I just catch a break here? Can someone just treat me with some respect, treat me with some value? And at least what we know of her, the answer was no. Nobody did. Not even King David, the man after God's own heart. And yet, she has incredible value because she's related to Jesus. This world did not value her, but Jesus Christ did. Now let me apply it to you. You might be in an office, you might be in a home, you might be in a school, you might be on a team, you might be in a neighborhood, and quite frankly, it's like Bathsheba's neighborhood. Everyone was looking out for themselves. And if I needed to step on Bathsheba to get what I wanted, I'm stepping on Bathsheba. And if I need to step on you to get what I want, I'll step on it. I mean, the vast majority of people, they might claim to be Christian, but they don't act Christian. You and I are living in a very, very rough environment. And it is so easy for us to have times when we're just like, nobody values me. Nobody respects me. And let me tell you, when you feel that and when that's constantly being thrown at you, it is really tough to have that deep-seated joy and contentment that we all long for. And yet, you know what? Here's the great news. Because of Jesus Christ, we are valuable. Because of Jesus Christ, we are people with a purpose. People who are on a mission. People who can do something of value for God. Because we're related to Jesus Christ. See, when you are related to Jesus Christ, all of a sudden, this world is not your home. You're here as an ambassador. Your citizenship is in heaven. And that's where you're striving for. And yes, you're here functioning, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. And when you anchor your heart your joy in Jesus Christ and the relationship that you have with Him, even though the situations of your life might constantly be abusing you, there is incredible joy. Because the Son of God came to die on the cross for you because He loved you with an everlasting love. Romans 5:8, God commended His love toward us, towards me, in that while I was a sinner in this sinful world, Christ died for me. God so loved me that He gave His only begotten Son that who, when I believed on Him, I had everlasting life. That's your story if you've trusted Jesus Christ. Yeah, you know, you can go through times, say like Christmas, when, oh, all of a sudden there's the emptiness and all that stuff. But there's incredible joy, or can be incredible joy, that is available to feel. And it might not, you know, bubble up into the, you know, the movie like, oh, we're laughing and happy and all the jolly and all that stuff. But there is this deep-seated joy that says, you know what? I'm a child of God. And there's nothing that can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. I mean, neither height nor depth nor principalities or powers of the air, nothing can separate me from the love of Christ that is in Christ Jesus. That's you if you've trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior. That's yours. It is available to you. You can run and not grow weary. You can walk and not faint. You can mount up like wings as eagles. Isaiah 40:31. All of those promises are yours because you're related to Jesus Christ. Yeah, you're living in this rough world. Dog-eat-dog world. And you're going through all kinds of situations that you're having to deal with. And they can mess with your emotions like crazy. God wants to anchor your soul in a relationship with Him. You know, I just want to take the minute here. Maybe you're here today and you really don't have that relationship with Jesus Christ. You come to church. Maybe you're even involved in the church. Maybe you even gave some money to the church. But you've never really come to that place in your life when you put your faith and trust totally in Him. It still boils down in your mind to, I'm going to be good enough to get in. And that doesn't cut it. The Bible says, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, that hollow feeling that you have in your heart, you have no resource to get rid of it. That hollow feeling that you have in your heart is there as a reminder that it's hollow because God's not there. You're still estranged from Him. But like what we just celebrated, God sent His Son because He wants a relationship with you. You might have a Bathsheba-type life, but God says the solution is being related to Jesus. And you can have a relationship with Him by just simply trusting in Him. It's simple recognition that you are a sinner, totally in need of a Savior. And He invites you to trust in Him. Let's pray together, okay? Lord, I want to thank You for the lesson that we learn from Bathsheba. Lord, she was a woman that had a hard life. There doesn't seem to be much kindness that was ever extended to her. But Father, I thank You that You used her to illustrate the joy, that deep-seated joy, contentment, peace that is available to us because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And Father, we today who know Jesus Christ, I pray, Father, that we would anchor our hearts in that. We'll go through times when we may not feel so great, but we know that all is great because of who Jesus Christ is. I pray, Father, that there are some here that do not know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. I pray that they would truly trust in Him today. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen.